I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. I want to warn you ahead of time, if you're following the outline, that you're going to want to have a pen handy because there's absolutely nothing accurate on there. There has been significant information that has come to my attention, and we'll be following a rather different track. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are joining us this morning for the first time, we're actually working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and today we arrive at Luke chapter 5, the last section of Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And it just so happens in the Lord's providence that having come to this particular point on this particular day, the teaching of this portion of Scripture is especially pertinent to baptism and to all that baptism signifies to us, for which we give all praise and thanks to the Lord. So I invite you to give attention to the Word of God, beginning with Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Hear the Word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better." Now there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Well, my friends, one of the great dangers that faces mankind in every age is that of dead religion. And for the sake of my younger listeners, I think it may be helpful to place to illustrate this by the use of the idea of a zombie. Okay, zombies have really blown up in American culture, I don't know, the last 20 years or so. And of course, these are the living dead, right? They walk around and they have an appearance of life to them, and yet they are the dead. Well, sadly, there's a great deal of what we might call, there are a great many of what we might call spiritual zombies within the church, within the visible body of Christ. There are a great many who, if we were to judge just based on the externals, whether it be their Sunday observance, whether it be their faithful attendance at Bible studies, whether it be their activity in the church, we might conclude just on the basis of their activity and their dedication to the church that there is everything right about them. And yet the teaching of the passage before us is that appearances are very often deceiving. And that one, in fact, can have a great show of spiritual piety about them and yet be utterly dead as it concerns their relationship to Jesus Christ. I want to look at these verses that we've read from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, using the theme, a primer in true religion. A primer in true religion. Of course, a primer being the first book that a child is introduced to as he or she begins to learn to read. The words are accommodated to the child's level so that they can easily read the words in front of them. Well, in the same way, these verses function as a spiritual primer, a just learning to read guide to true religion. And we're going to look at three different points in connection with this primer in true religion, which is, first of all, the heart of true religion. The heart of true religion. Second of all, the axiom, or the central point of true religion. And then thirdly, the key to true religion. The heart, the axiom, and the key to true religion. Well, consider, first of all, the heart of true religion. And this is shown to us in verses 33 through 35. Here we have a group, an unidentified group of people. Our immediate conclusion, I suspect, as we read verse 33, they said to him, is that we're talking about a group of Pharisees. But I want you to notice that that's not what the text says. They said to him, and in fact, it doesn't seem that it's specifically Pharisees, because they refer to the disciples of the Pharisees in the third person as if they're observing another group of people. And they're referring also to the disciples of John. Well, this group of people comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now, if you've been following along in our series in Luke to this point, you will recall that the last portion of Luke chapter 5 that we considered involved a great feast. And the scandalous thing about the great feast is that the feast was taking place in the house of Levi, known to us more commonly as Matthew, who was a publican, a social outcast, one despised by the Jews. Well, that seems to have been a very broad theme of Jesus' ministry. As I pointed out before, Jesus was not opposed to a good party, as long as it was a good party with the right people and the right intent. Now, he measures that, he weighs that very differently than we do. But all of this to say that Jesus and his disciples, they're developing a bit of a reputation for eating and drinking. And these questioners that come to him, they point out to him the incongruity of this eating and drinking of Jesus and his disciples with the truly religious people of their day, including the Pharisees and the disciples of John, both who are actually characterized by the opposite. They're characterized by fasting. Now, it seems that for the disciples of John, if we compare the gospel accounts with one another, it seems that John the Baptist actually may already be dead by the time that this account, this event takes place that we're reading this morning. Luke arranges his gospel differently than do Matthew and Mark. And so it seems that John may in fact already be dead, and the reason that his disciples may be fasting is actually because of his absence, because of mourning related to the death of John the Baptist. But of course, John the Baptist's message itself was a message of repentance. It was a message of turning away from dead works to serve God. It was a message calling the people away from their self-satisfied lives and lives characterized by sin to lives that are turned toward God, turn toward God's will, seeking the manifestation of God's will. But then you have the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees, if you were to flip over to Luke chapter 18, verse 12, we learn that the Pharisees actually had a habit of fasting twice a week. that 2 days of every week, from sunup to sundown, the Pharisees would fast. So it's not at all surprising, perhaps, then, that this group comes to Jesus and they're saying, now you're a great rabbi who claims to represent God, and we can't deny that there's incredible signs that attend your ministry. There's an incredible authority about the word that you bring. But we can't pull the pieces together because you don't look like a very religious person. You don't do the things that the super religious people do. Well, it helps to get at a true understanding of what's actually going on here to look at the Old Testament history of fasting. And what we learn as we study the Old Testament is that there was actually only one fast. One fast, one day of fasting that God had commanded per year. Now compare that in your minds to roughly 100 days of fasting, okay? One day of fasting. And what day was that? Well, that was on the Day of Atonement. The seventh month, the 10th day of the month of every year, the people of God were called to deny themselves food, perhaps water. They were called to deny themselves, and they were to deny themselves especially to draw their attention to one fact. Now, what was that one fact? Think about the Day of Atonement. What does the Day of Atonement signify? Well, the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, those two goats would be brought. The sins of the people would be confessed. They would be laid upon the goats. The one goat would be burned upon the altar. The other goat, the scapegoat, would be driven out into the wilderness. And this all pictured the way in which sin, or the reality of the sin of God's people, the necessity of the cleansing of the sin of God's people, and God's provision. God's provision for forgiveness and cleansing. What's the point? The point is this. The fast that God had commanded in the Old Testament was essentially a Christ-centered fast. It was a fast that focused on the reality of the Messiah who had been promised. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It was a Christ-centered fast. Well, you fast forward in Old Testament history, and fasts proliferated. The truth of the matter is there's nothing so common to mankind generally is that we are hyper-religious people. Even the most irreligious people are hyper-religious about certain things, right? We love to have the sense that we are doing something in order to make ourselves presentable, in order to make ourselves acceptable. And these fasts proliferated, but alongside of the fast, there was the rampant sin, the unrighteousness, the injustice of God's people, and they would be rebuked by the prophet. The prophet saying, this isn't the fast that the Lord has commanded. The fast that the Lord has commanded is to fast from sin. It's to do righteousness. It's to do justice. This is the fast that the Lord has commanded. Well, now these, especially around the time of the exile and the return from the exile, there were a number of these fasts that continued to spring up. They were in connection with the Babylonian captivity, the mourning of the carrying away of God's people. And the people come to the prophet Zechariah after the exile, after they're back in the land of promise, and they're asking him essentially, what are we to do about these fasts? Well, Zechariah says, from the Lord, these fasts are not fasts that have been commanded by me. And then he goes on to say in Zechariah 8, verse 19, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. You see, the fast was not to be a permanent feature of the life of God's people. But it pictured the reality of sin and the need for a Savior and God's promise that he would meet that need. The fast was Christ-centered. And so it is now that Jesus' response to them is simply to say this in verse 34. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? He's saying that the presence of Christ, the presence of him himself, means that it is a time for feasting and not a time for fasting. And he brings up an illustration that is very effective even in our own day. Can you imagine somebody fasting at a wedding? They sit around the table as guests of the bride and groom, and there are all of these good foods that are served. Many times there's wine and other alcoholic beverages that are served, and you imagine a person sitting at the table, not touching a bite of food, not having anything but water, and that person is what you might call a stick in the mud. Everybody else around them is celebrating, but they're acting like they're at a funeral. But Jesus is saying, can you imagine anything so incongruous as somebody fasting at a wedding? Even the Pharisees, actually, in their twice weekly fasts, if they were invited to a wedding, by the way, weddings lasted for up to 7 days at this point in time in history, and they would actually suspend their normal religious rituals because it simply wasn't appropriate to fast when somebody was celebrating a wedding. And Jesus is saying, this is a picture of the reality of my presence with you. And so what he's actually trying to drive home to them is that true religion does not consist first and foremost in ritual, but that it consists first and foremost in the enjoyment of a relationship with Christ. Now he goes on to make it more clear that the issue of fasting rises or falls with the presence or absence of the bridegroom, namely himself. He says, verse 35, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days they will fast. He's saying there is a day coming, and quite likely he is pointing directly to his cross and directly to that three-day period between his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead when the bridegroom will be snatched away. And when Christ is absent from his people, that is reason for fasting. That is reason for mourning. Now, we might conclude that the same thing describes us. We might conclude that he's actually presenting that whole intervening period in which we live when Christ is not bodily present with us. And yet, that would be to deny the reality of the Spirit of Christ. It would be to deny the reality of the Comforter that Christ has sent to us and by whom he makes his dwelling with us, according to John chapters 14 through 16. But you see, the point is this. The heart of religion, of true religion, is Christ. And where Christ is, there is joy. Where Christ is not, there is not joy. And this bears on our lives as believers in a particular way, doesn't it? Because there are times at which we are so aware of the presence of Christ with us. I suspect for any child of God in this room, you have known those times. And I hope that today is such a time that you know the presence. You are so aware of the presence of Christ with you. But the reality is that for many of us, we also go through seasons when Christ does not seem so near to us. When in fact, Christ may seem very distant from us. At times like that, it is very appropriate for us to consider the idea of fasting. whether a fast from food or whether to simply consider if the clutter of our lives has actually obscured Christ. And if today this describes you, you feel the absence of Christ, you feel it painfully, you ought to set aside whatever else that you are about, even if it's good things, whatever it is that you're engaged in, you ought to set it to the side and seek Christ. Seek Him. And of course, for the unbeliever listening today, the point is even sharper, perhaps. The reality is that we do experience a variety of joys, but the test question that faces us this morning is, where is our joy found? And we as believers, we can be guilty of finding our joy in other places. We find joy in our families. We find joy in our vacations. Perhaps some of us find joy when we look at our bank statement. Or perhaps some of us find joy in this thing or that thing. But the reality is that all of those things are perishing. And there is only one source of eternal joy, and that is in Christ Himself. We must have Christ if we are to have a joy that lasts, a joy that survives the grave. Well, then this brings us then to the axiom. We've considered the heart of true religion, which is Christ, but the axiom of true religion is simply this, that we must forsake the old life. Look at verses 36 through 38. Here, Christ uses two pictures, the one of tearing a patch from a new garment to sew an old one, and of pouring new wine into old wineskins. And the point that he's making in both cases is that this is an act of wanton destruction, number one. And number two, it's an act that does not in any way actually serve a beneficial purpose, but it's actually damaging. You see, in the case of the garment, he brings up a picture that's very silly. And it is of this person with an old and tattered garment, a garment that is worn, and then a brand new garment, good quality, well made. And you take you look at this tattered old garment, and you say, well, you know, a patch here and a patch there would fix this thing up nice. So you break out the scissors and you cut up that new garment. I'm going to patch that old garment with a patch from the new garment. He says, secondly, it's like having an old wineskin, which is, here you have a goat skin, a large, basically the full size of a goat that's been sewed together to store a large quantity of wine. And the goat skin is freshly tanned, and you fill it up with new wine, and it's flexible. And as the wine ferments, of course, it produces gases. But because it's flexible, no damage is done. It's flexible enough to move with its contents. But now you take an old wineskin, one that's brittle, one that's sat out in the sun, and you put new wine in it, and as that wine begins to ferment, the goat skin, the wineskin is breached. Not only is the wineskin itself destroyed, but the wine itself is poured out. It's useless. No one gets to benefit from it. He's saying that's silly. You don't cut up new garments to fix old ones. You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. What's needed is an utter forsaking of the old life. That's the axiom. You see, Christ, as he talks to these questioners, he's saying the problem is not a question of fasting or not fasting or when you fast. The problem is that you actually don't have a Christ-centered, God-centered religion. You don't have a living religion, but what you're looking at is a set of principles, a dead set of guidelines. And it's not, you can't use me as a band-aid. And we do that, don't we? This is very much the way that the contemporary church presents the gospel. Jesus is just a patch to put on the existing shape of your life. So whatever problem you may be having, whatever felt need you're experiencing at any given point in time, you just cut a little bit out of Jesus and you stick him on there like a band-aid. And Jesus is saying, that's not how the kingdom of heaven works. That's not how faith in me works. Because faith in me demands an utter forsaking of the old life. You're not going to keep using that brittle wineskin. You're not going to continue to try and patch up that threadbare old gown of yours. Those things have to go. What you need is the new wine. You need the new garment. You need an utter transformation of your life. You need to forsake the old life. And you need to embrace the new life that I bring. This is what the disciples have done, right? This is why the disciples are filled with joy. This is why the disciples are feasting, because they are experiencing new life in Christ. They're forsaking the old way. And it's not, by the way, as so often people think of this passage, he's not referring to the old covenant here. He's not saying that Old Testament way of life, you need to get rid of it. He's a faithful Jew. But you see, he's actually saying your religion is dead because your religion is not God-centered. Your religion is not Christ-focused. You've lost your way, and you've built up a system of life that is actually utterly apart from God. It has no principle of life in it. You need to turn away from that. You need to turn away from the band-aid, the patch approach to life, and you need to abandon the old life entirely. You see, Christ hasn't come to give us a tune-up. You know, some of us know what it is to try and milk every last bit of life out of an old car. An old bucket of rust, you know. The thing's falling apart at the seams. There's holes in the floorboard. But you keep saying, well, you know, this is a good car. It's a good, solid car. You know, I just got to get it to the mechanic. I just got to tune it up. You know, there's judgment calls. Any mechanic knows that, right? There's judgment calls that you make. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had the call from my mechanic that says, this car is not worth that. You're best off jumping ship right now. Get out. Buy something new. It hurts, but do it. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you living according to the old person? The old man? Are you still trying to convince yourself that you're an all right kind of guy? You're an all right kind of gal, that your life is mostly okay? Maybe you feel like I need to get a little more church in my life, or I need to get a little more Bible reading in my life. Or maybe I just need to remind myself when I'm feeling down that Jesus loves me and he has a plan for my life. That's not the gospel. The gospel demands a complete forsaking of the old order of things. It's a forsaking of self and every appeal to self, every self-reliant piece of our being, and a casting of ourselves on Christ alone. And when we do that, we will experience the same kind of joy that the disciples of Christ were experiencing as they were feasting with Christ. So this is the axiom. We must forsake the old life. But then finally, the key. This leads, of course, to the edge of the precipice. And the key is this. Who can do that? How can I, who am accustomed to doing evil, do what is good? Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? That's the way that the prophet Jeremiah phrases this question and this debate. And the reality is that for the natural person, you who are accustomed to do sin, and by the way, that's all of us, you can't change yourself. You cannot actually forsake your old life. You cannot forsake the flesh and its desires. So the key that Jesus goes on to present is that we must be born again. You must be born again. There's something incredibly radical that is required, and what is required is a new birth. What is required is a new heart. What is required are new desires. What is required is new strength. Look at what he says in verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Now, it's a general principle, right, in wine, or at least it's an accepted idea that, generally speaking, old wine is better than new wine. But strike any idea of that from this passage, because that's not the point that Jesus is actually making. Because there's nothing actually inherently better about old wine than new wine. And new wine, depending on the vintage, may in fact be much superior in quality to the old wine. But, you know, some people are wine snobs, right? And you can tell by the way that they start to describe all of the flavors that they experience as they take a drink of wine, and you think, okay, yeah, right. You know, there's those connoisseurs, and they have this idea in their mind. You know, they have certain labels, certain years, certain vintages, and maybe they even collect wine. Some people do, right? And the irony is they don't drink it, really. It just sits on the shelf. But it becomes the end-all and the be-all. It's better. It's better. Well, did you try that? Well, this is better. And Jesus is saying that's the attitude of the natural person to the kingdom of God. You know, we have this whole idea, we talk a lot in the 21st century, the 20th century, about the God-shaped hole, and the idea that everybody actually is looking for Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Now, there is a certain amount of truth, right, to the emptiness and the lack of lasting satisfaction. I'm not going to undermine that. But the natural man prefers the old wine, not the new. The natural man is characterized by pride, and pride says, I can do it myself. I don't need any help. Pride says, I've got this. Pride says, I'm going through a rough patch right now, but give it a day, give it a week, give it a month, and it's going to be better. Pride says, you know what? What's lacking is discipline. What's lacking is schedule, and I just have to tweak a couple of things about my life, and then I'm going to be okay. Pride says, you know what? There's a section in the bookstore that takes up half the whole room that says, self, help. I can do it. Do you know that that's actually what's in a lot of Christian bookstores today? Is a huge self-help section. But you see, the fundamental message of the gospel is you can't help yourself. I can't help myself. Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3. That's what the psalmist, and he's simply quoting the psalmist at that point, right? But what is needed is an act of rebirth. It's a recreative act. It is an act of bringing something new out of that which is old. It is bringing life from the dead, and it is something that only the Spirit of Christ can do. Do you enjoy the new wine of Christ? Well, give thanks to God this morning, because that is powerful evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. You don't desire the new wine of Christ because you actually know wine better than everybody else. But it's because God has given you a new heart. He's given you a new taste. He's given you new desires. Praise the Lord for His sovereign grace. This is so humbling, though, isn't it? I can't do it. I can't reason my way to God. I can't work my way to God. Faith is a gift. But you must be born again. For then you will know, and you will taste, and you will see that the wine that Christ gives is the very best wine. That it outlasts all of the pleasures of this world. That it sustains you when the burdens of this world weigh you down. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, may God humble us, first of all, this morning, to remind us of who we are in the flesh and what our tastes are in the flesh. Second of all, may you be encouraged if you are indeed in Christ. You are a new creation, and this is not because of anything in yourselves, but it is because of Christ and of his sovereign grace. And thirdly, if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you are continuing to imbibe the old wine and you say the old wine is better, know this, there's a day coming when you will reap the fruits of drinking that poisonous wine. There's a day when that wine will cease to flow, when all of the earth's pleasures, that which seems so promising, that which seems so fulfilling at a certain point in time, it all turns to ashes, it turns to dust in your hands, and you reap the fruit of the consequences. Where Christ is, there is joy. Let us turn away from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We come to you this morning acknowledging that we do desire the old wine and not the new by our nature. And that we are fully reliant upon you. But we pray that you would bring us into the enjoyment of the new wine. That you would bring us into the enjoyment of yourself. That we would experience your forgiveness, the life and the peace that you bring. And that we would be filled with joy this morning and every day from hence. We ask that you would apply your word to each heart then as you see fit. For we ask it all in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.